Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
It would really help me, actually, if you had a Bible. So if you haven't got one, or you're kind of, you've been making do so far, grab one now. We began last night thinking a little bit about a phrase in chapter 2, verse 21. Perhaps you'd look down there, chapter 2, verse 21. And it's the phrase that I've stolen for as the title for the weekend. And can you see it there? Two-thirds of the way through chapter 2, verse 21, useful to the master. And this letter is really helping Timothy, to whom the letter is written, to think about what it means to be useful to the master. And that's what we want to think about this weekend. How can I be useful to the master? And his introduction last night, I spoke about Mark. So those who were here last night, remember we looked at Mark in chapter 4, verse 11. And this is the Mark who wrote the gospel that we're reading on Wednesday nights together. And you'll see that Mark gets described as somebody who is useful, same word, to Paul. And the interesting thing, as we were thinking last night, is that Mark was somebody who had actually been a kind of a bit of a loser. He deserted, he dropped out. Paul didn't think a lot of him. But at the end of his life, Paul can say, no, Timothy is useful. So somebody who had been a deserter had, by God's kindness, God's grace, actually been turned around and become useful. That'd be a great thing for all of us, wouldn't it? That we become useful to the Lord Jesus. But to get into the story, I need to take you back a bit. And I want to take you back to Ephesus, which today is, of course, a holiday destination. It was the largest Roman city in Asia, massive place. Got a population of a third of a million. So it's like a kind of a sizable second division city in the UK. But in the ancient world, that's massive. The theatre there seats 25,000 people. I mean, that is a colossal thing, right? And that's one of many symbols that there are around still in Ephesus today, that kind of symbols of its great past back in the time of Paul. The Temple of Artemis was another one that was there. Hang on a sec. Just got a little bit of slowness in the... There we go. The Temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was the largest building in Greece. And Paul was in this city of Ephesus for 2 years. And that was his longest stay somewhere. And then Ephesus became the center for his mission, which is the evangelization of the whole province of Asia. Back in Acts chapter 20, Paul had left the elders of the church, this new little church that had been begun in Ephesus for the last time. And as he's going, he warns them of twin dangers. One danger is that wolves will come in from outside, he says, and they won't spare the flock. And the other danger is that men from among your own selves, in other words, people in the congregation, are going to speak twisted things that will draw people away, disciples after them. So twin dangers. People coming in from outside, and we're perhaps used to that idea of, you know, a church gets led astray because people come in and infiltrate it and mess it up. But the other danger is people within the church starting to lead people astray. And by the time that Paul writes the first letter to Timothy, which is helpfully called in our Bibles, 1 Timothy, just so we're clear, so 1 Timothy, the year's about 64 or 65 AD, and that prophecy has been realized, that there are now people from within the congregation who are swerving from the truth, who are distorting the truth, and they are leading astray some other people in the congregation. And Paul writes 1 Timothy to encourage Timothy. He authorizes Timothy before the church and gives him a job to do. And if you look back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, so 1 Timothy 1, 3, you'll see his job is basically to go in and stop the guys who are teaching the distorted stuff. It's to stop those erring leaders. And the whole of 1 Timothy is concerned with that. Now, I just want you to imagine that the kind of gig he's been given. It's not an easy gig, right? I'm sending you in Timothy because the church is going astray. You've got to shut people up. That's your job. And people who are in leadership in the church. So I'm sending you in there and you've got to stop Andrew and Andrew. Okay. Now, that's not an easy thing because the church love Andrew and Andrew. And his job of reproving and correcting and rebuking, it hasn't been warmly welcomed. And if anything, it seems that things are getting worse because those old ringleaders are actually gaining a bit of momentum. They're still around. People are still listening to them, loving them. Actually, there's even more of them, if anything. And people love these preachers because they're basically telling them what the congregation want to hear. I like listening to their sermons. Their congregations are growing. Actually looks like these leaders are themselves growing more godly. And everybody's saying, you know, we want to learn more. You know, this spirit of inquiry. It's great having these guys. Every time I go to church, I'm made to think differently about stuff. You can't ever say you've arrived. There's always more to learn. And there's loads of quarrels and controversies, which you might call them quarrels and controversies. We might call them very healthy debate about big theological issues. But the thing is, errors are spreading and households are getting messed up. So Paul writes to Timothy. And what we're going to think about this morning, just to kind of get our bearings, is one phrase that comes in chapter 1, verse 8. It's kind of like a text for this morning, to think about what it is that Paul is writing to Timothy. And it comes at the end, second half of verse 8. And it's this: share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And I'm simply going to, I've got two headings to take that heading of that little text apart. But before we get there, I want to circle around a little bit to get a bit more of the feel of what is going on in this letter. And then we'll come back and look at these words of this text. So the first thing to say is that there are two gospels in Ephesus that are on offer. One of them is expressed in chapter 2, verse 18. Look over at chapter 2, verse 18. And you'll see that what is being said there, some of the people who have swerved from the truth are saying that the resurrection has already happened. This is some kind of distortion that is being peddled from the pulpits in the church. Now, I don't think they're talking about Jesus' resurrection. I think they're talking about the resurrection of Christians. And they're saying that it has happened already. That's why I've called their version of what they're saying the already gospel. It seems to be some kind of claim that what we might think is promised to us for the future, they were saying you can have it already now. So the kind of stuff we would think you get in heaven, they were saying you can have it right now. Maybe it is freedom from sickness. You don't need to have a poorly body. You can be completely healthy. And maybe it is freedom from sin. You don't need to sin anymore as a Christian. You can be free of sin. Maybe it is you can get rid of your dirty body and be just kind of your spirit. And whatever exactly they're saying, the key thing is this. They were saying what we think is future, you can have already. Now, the other gospel comes in chapter 1, verse 1. And I've called this the promise gospel because you'll see that what Paul is talking about there is the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice that he's still talking about life. And if you look down to chapter 1, verse 10, you'll see that it's all about life and immortality and death being abolished. Actually, he's saying the true Christian gospel is all about resurrection life, about the ending of death. But the key thing, verse 1, is it's something that is promised to us. Something in the future. So that's the first thing to see. There are these two gospels being promoted in Ephesus. Resurrection life now, or resurrection life promised. The already gospel, or the promised gospel. A few years ago, a friend of mine was at a Christian town-wide rally for young people. He's a vicar of a church. And he took all his youth group along to this big meeting, this big sort of jamboree thing for young people. And the message that was presented from the front went something like this. Do you realize how much Jesus wants to help everyone? He wants to pour out his amazing love on us all. With Jesus, your life will be easier and your problems will disappear. Now, the stuff in that you think, yeah. Hang on, not sure about that. And my friend was absolutely furious. And he was so cross, he wrote an email to Uncle Nige to kind of vent his fury. And this is what he wrote. I imagined a horde of happy teenagers leaving the event having been caressed by a false Jesus. And then suddenly rejecting Christ as soon as any trouble came their way. And he said it really was the worst sort of man-centered evangelism, pernicious and heartless. Now that is a really good example of the already gospel. You can have it all now. Okay, behind these two gospels lie two loves. We're going to think about those now. So come to chapter 4. And look down to verse 10, and you'll see there's a little character there mentioned, Demas. And you see what he loves, chapter 4, verse 10? He loves this world, this present age. Now, if you love this present age, what else are you going to love? Well, look back to the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 2. You will also love yourself. You'll also love money. Can you see that? Chapter 3, verse 2. And you'll also, verse 4, love pleasure rather than loving God. So you're loving yourself, your reputation, your prestige, your status. You love money because you want disposable income so you can get whatever you want. You can get it right now. And you love pleasure because you're pursuing whatever makes you happy. And the problem with the other lethal teachers of this kind of already gospel is that it is all about loving this world, this present age. And only think about it, obviously that's so, isn't it? If you're saying that everything that we think is promised to us you can have now, then obviously you want to stay here now for as long as you possibly can, because this is where it is. There's nothing more. It's all here. So everything is stacked up around me on the supermarket shelves of the world. The already gospel is saying, at all costs, you've got to stay here as long as it's possible, because this is it. You've got resurrection already. The other love, chapter 4, verse 8, is the love that Paul talks about, chapter 4, verse 8, and that is, there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Same word as in chapter 4, verse 8. So Demas loves this world. Paul is talking about loving the appearing of Jesus. That is the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus returns. And Paul's saying, we know what the future holds. We know what is coming in the future. It's the Lord and King. That's who's coming in the future. Jesus. And when he appears, he is going to bring that life that is promised. That life will appear when Jesus appears. So I love the thought of him coming back. That is his appearing that I love and I hold on to, if I believe the promised gospel. So to get this big contrast, two gospels then, the already gospel, you can have it now, or the promised gospel, resurrection life, but promised to us. And those two gospels fit hand in glove with two loves, love for this present world or love for the day when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, of course, what I love and the gospel I believe determines what I then preach, the gospel that I preach. And I say that because as well as these two gospels, there are also two models of ministry. So first of all, there is the ministry of, look again at the names of those guys, chapter 2, verse 17. I love the way, you don't know how to pronounce any of these names, do we? But kind of somebody beginning with H and somebody beginning with PH. So their gospel that's all about resurrection now, their ministry is all about resurrection triumph. It's going to smell good. It's going to dangle prosperity carrots in front of you. And so, of course, it spreads unstoppably. It looks incredibly powerful. It scratches where people itch. It's so current, so on the button, so this worldly, and that's all great because this world is the world that we love. I love listening to her and fuh. I love what they say. Whereas Paul's model of ministry is something very different. His is humiliating. It's degrading. It's embarrassing. It's enough to make you completely ashamed. I mean, I know Paul talks about crowns, but they're all somewhere over the rainbow. I mean, who wants to be associated with Paul and his kind of, oh, it's all so hard work and prison and chains. And why do you want to be siding with him when the alternative is so squeaky clean and smart and well polished? And actually what we discover in this little letter is that very few people want to be associated with him. There's Onesiphorus. We're going to look at him in chapter 1 in just a minute. There's Luke, who gets mentioned in chapter 4, and that is about it. Whereas nearly everybody else who gets named in this little letter is kind of a deserter, has given up on Paul. People who jumped Paul's sinking ship. Sorry, the problem is there's too many people in this room. So that's why it's not responding to my clicker. It's you lot. If you weren't here, this would be going a lot better. Okay. So look at the people who've deserted Paul. So in chapter 1, we get Phygellus and Hermogenes. We get Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2. Obviously, we've got Demas, we just looked at, the guy in chapter 4 who loves this world. And Paul isn't afraid to name names. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, everyone in Asia. He says in chapter 4, verse 16, all deserted me. Nobody came to stood by him in the courtroom. Everybody wandered away from him. So that gives some of the flavor of the background, okay? You've got these two gospels, the already gospel, the promised gospel, two loves, love for this world or love for the future appearing of Jesus, and these two models of ministry, one that is incredibly attractive and appealing, and one which is shameful, embarrassing. Now, no wonder Timothy has found the job hard. He's really up against it. And it may even be that what lies behind 2 Timothy is that he himself might also desert. He might desert as well, like all these other people. Just because it's so hard to stick with it, to stick with Paul. My mum died during COVID. She was very nearly 100. That was her kind of milestone that she hoped to reach, and she didn't quite make it. She doesn't care now, but she cared quite a bit in the last little while. She was a lovely Christian lady, had served the Lord Jesus since she was about 14. So years of faithful service for the Lord Jesus. And a couple of years before she died, my daughter said to me, you know, we must really pray for her, for Rura, that's what our family calls their grandmother, for Rura, to continue as a Christian to the end of her life. And it kind of almost seemed presumptuous, almost disrespectful, to sort of doubt her, to think that we would be praying for her. But actually, Abby was actually absolutely right. You know, how dreadful it would be if my mum were to desert just before she reached her River Jordan. If at that point she dropped out of the race. How dreadful if we were to do the same. Wouldn't that be awful? And if we get right near to the very end and then we drop out. So, anyway, let's go to my first heading, shall we? And we're going to go back then to that little phrase, chapter 1, verse 8. So share in suffering, first of all, for the gospel, and then in a minute we'll do share in suffering by the power of God. So first of all, share in suffering for the gospel. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 12 is one of those long Paul sentences that sort of just go on and on. And if you're trying to do the Bible reading out loud, you run out of breath somewhere through, and you think there must be a full stop soon. And there isn't one from 8 all the way through to 12. And you'll notice that that long sentence begins and ends by putting the same two ideas alongside each other. So if you look down to verse 8, you'll see that it puts together suffering and the gospel. Share in suffering for the gospel. And if you look at the end of that little sentence, last word of verse 10, Paul's talking about the gospel. Verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer. Same idea. You got it? Gospel and suffering. And of course it goes back to the two gospels and the two models of ministry. The true gospel leads to a model of ministry that's marked by suffering. Suffering and the gospel go together. Now, this is really important for us because don't you wish we had more impact in the world as Christians? Don't you wish that we saw greater gospel advance? Wouldn't it be great if more people became Christians? And don't you think it's all so dreadfully, so painfully slow? And I think if only we could cut the mustard a bit better. If only we had a bit more traction. And for the past 200 years, the church has come up with two suggestions of how we might achieve that greater traction, that greater gospel advance. The first idea was change the message. So let's kind of fiddle around, tinker with what we preach so it's a bit more appealing. And if you look back in the history of the church through the 18th and the 19th century, which is a period where liberalism grew in its influence in the church. Liberalism basically said, let's not take the Bible so seriously. Let's change some of the things the Bible seems to teach in order that it may be more appealing. And liberalism has been driven by mission. That's been its concern. How can we have more traction in the world? And it's exactly the same with kind of contemporary examples of people who've abandoned the gospel. They do it because they want to be more appealing. So we query the uniqueness of Jesus. He's important, but he's not unique. Substitutionary atonement, not actually that Jesus is punished by God, and or the authority of the Bible, or biblical morality, all those things. Let's soften the edges of the message to make it more appealing. The other thing that the church has tried to do is to change the method. And the longer you're around in church circles, the more you will see, I say this as a very old man, the more you see fads come and go in church life. So people come up with new ideas. If we do this, then this is going to really achieve greater gospel advance. So in the 1980s, it was signs and wonders. We need to not just be talking about the power of the gospel, we need to demonstrate it with signs and wonders, people being healed and so on. And then there was a load of stuff about church growth. We should learn from other social institutions, from sociology, how institutions grow. This whole church growth movement. Then there was an incarnational model which said you don't need to say anything, you've just got to be Christians. And you'll influence people. There may even be some of it with church planting, which is the sort of the flavour of the decade, isn't it? Let's plant churches as if this is the silver bullet. Being part of a church plant, I'm not being negative about church planting, but you know, it's not the thing that is going to suddenly change the fortunes of the church. But it can be very easy to think, if only we try this method, then perhaps it will. But of course, the thing is, whatever you win them by is what you win them to. And what this passage is saying is that the method isn't neutral. The passage puts them together. All of 2 Timothy puts together the gospel and suffering, the message and the method. Now you may say, hang on a minute, suffering isn't a method, not like church planting or signs and wonders or church growth. Well, it is the method that this little letter says goes alongside the gospel. It's the method that is consistent with the true gospel message. It's the thing that is appropriate for the gospel. Suffering is the gospel methodology. Now look again down to verse 8. And if you're not up for that, then look at what the alternative is. The alternative is being ashamed. Can you see that? You're either ashamed of the gospel of Paul, of Paul's chains, or you take on the suffering that goes with the gospel. The gospel and the model of ministry that fits with it. Share in suffering for the gospel is what Paul writes to the flagging Timothy. And Paul gives a little example to make the point. I love all the kind of walk-on, walk-off characters that there are in the Bible, who we know virtually nothing about except they've got a funny name. I mean, it's like we were thinking about this week on Wednesday night, wasn't it? Tell me everything you know about Thaddeus, who was one of Jesus' disciples. Everything you know. Well, you know his name was Thaddeus, and you know he's one of the 12. And that's it. So all we know about Thaddeus. So here's one, Onesiphorus, down at the end of chapter 1. And he is somebody who is not ashamed of Paul's chains. So he is somebody who is from I'd have turned it off. Idiot. Did you see? He's very polite, but it was a kind of definite as he walked away. I don't know, which one's this one? Can you take this one off me now? How are we doing? Okay. There's a little button. Don't press it on and off, Nigel, okay? It's not difficult. Okay, so here's Onesiphorus, and you'll see that he is described as somebody who is not ashamed, verse 18. Remember, Paul is saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed, 1:18, Onesiphorus was not ashamed. He's from Ephesus, and he came to Rome, and we're told that he searched out Paul. Paul at this time is no longer under generous house arrest. He's in one of Rome's prisons. And Rome's prisons are squalid and are dangerous. Heavy chains clanking all day that rot the flesh of sweating prisoners around the wrists and the ankles and so on. They become totally unrecognizable. They are living in mud, caked on dirt, feces, matted hair, beard, places of disease and vermin. I mean, they really are. If you're in a Roman prison, you really are a wretch. So when we're told that Onesiphorus searched for Paul, it doesn't mean kind of I had his address and I went to knock on the right door. And I had a little bit of trouble with, you know, Google Maps. This is somebody who's walking over bodies in a prison like this, lifting up the heads of prisoners until he finds Paul. And of course, what that is doing is he is making it clear that he is with Paul. He's for Paul. I'm Paul's mate. You know, I'm alongside Paul. Even though this is all really grubby and seedy and disreputable, I'm siding with the disgraced and the disreputable. So Onesiphorus doing that is doing the very thing that Paul is telling Timothy to do in chapter 1, verse 8. Not be ashamed of Paul's chains, but share in suffering for the gospel. To take on the true gospel and the model of ministry that goes with it. Suffering for the gospel. Now, I've not been put in a squalid prison in Rome, obviously. But as describing earlier, I have experienced rumour mongering and reputation destruction, slander of me and my family. And some people stood with me, and it was costly for them when they did so. And I remember one family saying to me, right in the middle of the kind of the yucky, the lowest points, I remember them saying to me, it's a family of five, mum and dad, three children, we want you to know, Nigel, that we are with you for the long term. Whatever happens, we're going to stick with you. That is probably the most encouraging thing you can say to somebody when they're going through it. How better could you encourage? Of course, very easy to stand alongside somebody when things are going well in church life, but it's very costly when it's humiliating. Don't be ashamed, but share in suffering. And I think the shamed is not just kind of don't be a bit embarrassed, don't be a bit shy about letting people in the office know you're Christian. It's more than that. It's being willing to be thought of as siding with the disreputable. You know, the person in the office who is known as a Christian and everybody thinks is a bit of a wet salmon. Nobody wants to be friends with them. They're kind of, oh, it's because they're Christian, they're awful. But you will be glad to be known as their friend. Or I don't know whether you relate to this at all, but when you hear on the news about some street preacher being arrested, do you react a little bit like me? You know, that it is tempting to immediately, my sort of knee-jerk reaction is to put some distance between me and them. So I say things like, well, I'm not sure street preaching is the best evangelistic method in 2022. And I don't know exactly how they said what they said. Maybe they just were a bit offensive in the way they said it. And we don't really know them and their character. All of those are valid questions, but I wonder how much of that first reaction is basically just me being ashamed of them. I want to put some distance between me and them. The gospel message and the gospel method go together. Paul's gospel and Paul's model of ministry. Share in suffering for the gospel. And then the second thing that Paul says in this little verse, I mean, it's the same thing, but I kind of separated it out. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. End of the verse. And this goes with all that we've just been thinking about, doesn't it? Because if this is the gospel method, that God's method for gospel advance is the suffering, not ashamed proclaimer, then obviously this is what God will lead us into. This is where God will take us. The person holding out the word of life, the person preaching Paul's gospel, is going to be led by God, powerfully led by God, into this kind of ministry. The model of ministry that fits with the true gospel. See, where does the power of God lead the gospel minister? Where does the power of God lead us? Look again, verse 8. It leads us to share in suffering for the gospel. That's the Holy Spirit that God has given to Timothy. Look again at chapter 1, verse 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear to run away, but of power. What is the Holy Spirit of power? Where does he lead you? Verse 8, to share in suffering for the gospel. Look down to chapter 2, verse 1. It's almost the same word, translated strengthened, but it's the same power word. Be empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, so that you what? Verse 3, share in suffering. And it's not hard to see why the suffering has come. I mean, think about Timothy, put into this church in Ephesus, and his job is, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, to command certain people not to teach certain things. And Timothy's job is to preach the word, which we're going to see tomorrow, involves reproving and rebuking and correcting. And all of this, it's not, they're uncomfortable things to do, aren't they? I mean, they're not the way to win friends. Not the way to be popular. It's not a job anybody's going to take on lightly. So no wonder Timothy has found it tough. No wonder he, we think, wanted to find a new pastorate. Could I go somewhere a bit more leafy? A bit more supportive? Somewhere where people are a bit more on side? We'd all prefer a designer ministry like that. You know, maybe my designer ministry, and you know, like you get a designer handbag, which is basically a Primark handbag that costs a lot more money because somebody designed it. As opposed to Primark, where they just kind of evolved into this bag. I think the same about an architect designed home. You know, you see that sometimes. You think, well, all other houses didn't have an architect to design them. What does that mean? But it's a way of inflating your prices. Basically, it means, doesn't it? You can pay money and it will be done for you just as you want it there and then. I heard that Oprah Winfrey, the night before the Harry and Meghan wedding, decided that the dress that she was going to be wearing the next day, it's a Friday, wasn't it, I think, the wedding, she's going to be wearing the next day was going to be too pale for the photos. So she phoned up Stella McCartney that evening, the night before, and had another dress designed for her and made for her overnight for her to appear at the wedding. That's designer. I mean, I know we all do that with our clothes, right? We've got Stella McCartney on speed dial. We all would like a designer ministry. In other words, the whole thing designed so it's comfortable and nice for me. Looks good on me. I think in our circles we call it a strategic ministry. I don't know whether you've noticed, but a strategic ministry that sometimes people talk about is always in a higher status church. It's probably larger, certainly bigger. It's got people and money resources. It is a designer ministry. I want to go somewhere that's comfortable for me. I've got some friends who our church ministers and talking about trying to take on a young assistant to come and work with them. And they got to the stage of going through the interview process and offering the job to somebody to say, will you come and work as my assistant pastor? And I've heard a number of these stories, so here are three examples. People have turned down the job because the school results in that area weren't good enough for their kids, or a three-bedroomed house wasn't big enough for them, or the timing of the afternoon church service wouldn't fit with the tea time for their young children. Seriously, those reasons were given. I was at a church a few weeks ago that's been looking for a new pastor, and they've had difficulty finding somebody to come and be their pastor. And I was talking to the people in the church, the leaders of the church, as they're looking for somebody. And I said, why do you think it's so difficult? And they said, people don't want to move outside the M25. This is about 3 miles outside the M25, this church I'm talking about. Can you believe it? I was telling somebody else this story, and they were saying that up where they are, there's a church in an urban priority area. Very run-down bit. I mean, it's a church where actually there's been a good evangelical ministry established there over the last good number of years. It's kind of a church where things are on course, but it is in a tough socioeconomic area. Do you know how many people applied for the job to go and be the minister of that church? None. Not one. And I think this is not just an issue for church ministers. All those examples I've just given are church ministers. But when I was in another church, you know how when you have a church weekend away, there's always the question, what do you do on the Friday evening session? You know, do you want to do nothing, because then people who arrive on Friday think, what was the point of coming on Friday? I could have come on Saturday morning. But you don't want to make it too important, too significant, because otherwise the people coming on Saturday morning think they've missed out. So you kind of, what you can do Friday evening, so you throw in an interview with a speaker, right? It's a kind of throwaway that means nothing. Sorry, Andrew. Anyway, there was a time I was working for a church where I organised a lot of church weekends away, so I did a lot of those Friday evening interviews. And I remember one weekend, and the speaker was somebody called Michael Griffiths, who you probably won't know. He died earlier this year, actually. But he used to be... he was a missionary in Japan, worked in student work there. And then he was head of the mission organization, OMF. And in this interview, I was talking to him back about his student days in the 1950s when he was in Cambridge as a student in the CU there. And he was describing how so many of the people that were his fellow students in the 1950s were now either in church ministry or in mission work around the world. Nearly all of them, you know, huge proportion. And I say, what do you think's happened that today's generation don't have that same single-minded, we've got to get the gospel to the world mentality? What's the difference between then and now? What happened to the missionary spirit? And his answer was one word, and the word was money. That's what's changed. So back in the 1950s, I don't think any of us even knew when we were students what a mortgage was. But now every Christian wants a mortgage. That's your aspiration as a student. What do you want to get out of life? A mortgage. Lizzie is a... My wife Lizzie, that Lizzie, is a teacher. And just before we left Nottingham, she went on an inset day for teachers in the... Hang on, what's the time? I'm going to stop. I'll tell the story a bit quicker. So Lizzie went on an inset day for teachers in Nottingham, which is about spirituality. It was organised by Nottinghamshire Education, whatever. Spirituality, as you know, is part of the national curriculum, but it's notoriously difficult to define. It has come to mean something like sort of emotional well-being, I think. Anyway, she was on this inset day, and... spirituality was defined on this inset day as me-ness. Me-ness. Me at the center. It's all about I'm special, I'm valued, I'm valuable, my views are to be respected and affirmed, me-ness. It sounds so right, doesn't it? But it's so incredibly self-centered. The Lord leads the authentic minister, drives him, chapter 1, verse 8, by the Holy Spirit power that he puts within him to share in suffering. Not to run from it, not to desert because it's tough, but to endure all of God's power, all the energy that he works within me so that I endure. And that's the message through to Timothy, to not be ashamed, but share in suffering, endure suffering. Paul keeps saying that again and again to this letter. We'll see this over the weekend. You've got to be a soldier, a workman, a driven athlete, a hard-working farmer. Pictures pile up of what it means to be a Christian who is useful to the master. Mustn't run away when suffering comes, when it's hard. But God's power has taken you there. God's power is keeping you there. Brave it out. Stick at it. Look again at verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to be useful to you. And so we pray for one another that we would share in suffering for the gospel, and that by your Holy Spirit's power, as you take us there, you will strengthen us, enable us to stay there, not ashamed of the gospel, not pursuing personal comfort, not to be me-ist, but to share in suffering for the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.